Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in that part of the world at the time. And so if God can bring Egypt to its knees, what can God do to other nations? That's the big question. And that's the question that the Israelites needed to be thinking about. At the time of the Exodus, this is some fun history here. At the time of the Exodus, the nation in that part of the world that came close to or matched the power and glory of Egypt was the Hittite Empire. And the Hittites and their empire were in what is today Turkey. They were in modern day Turkey. And their territory extended south of Turkey, and so they had power over what we know as the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised the Israelites. But the Hittite Empire was very advanced for its day. Their construction rivaled the construction of Egypt. Remember, Egypt is known for pyramids, right? Well, the Hittites had a city in about the center of what is Turkey today, and it was called Hattusha, a very grand city, construction methods that were actually advanced more so, even more so than Egyptian cities. And so it's one of those civilizations that is forgotten in light of Egypt, and yet it really wasn't behind Egypt at all. And so we have these two powerhouses then in that part of the world at the time. You've got Egypt, that is south of the land of Canaan, and you've got the Hittite Empire to the north of the land of Canaan. And inside the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised the Israelites, you've got all these other ites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and Canaanites and so on and so forth. All of these other tribal peoples that we struggle to pronounce. Now, they weren't anywhere near as powerful as the Egyptians and the Hittites, but they did have a strong presence in the land of Canaan. And so the Israelites, if they're going to receive this land that God has promised them, God has to help them overcome the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Perizzites, the Perizzites. And the Jebusites and all these other ites, as well as the Hittites. And the Hittites rival Egypt. So God is making a really big promise. Because this land of Canaan is full of people that definitely aren't weaklings, and it's in between two powerhouses of the ancient world. So God's making a really big promise when he says, I'm going to give you this land, because he needs to overcome Egypt and he needs to overcome the Hittite Empire, as well as all of these other ites in the land of Canaan, so that the people of Israel could actually live in peace. But God doesn't. God doesn't. Phase one, as we know from the book of Exodus, God brings Egypt to its knees. Pharaoh's own advisors, these politicians, they get out of their grand palace and look around and say, our country is trashed after just seven of the 10 plagues. And so, phase one, God brings Egypt to its knees and gets the Israelites out of Egypt. So that's one powerhouse down. What's next? Well, Numbers chapter 13 records what happens when the Israelites approach the land of Canaan. They come up from the south. And they do a little reconnaissance. So we're going to read through Numbers chapter 13 this morning. Numbers chapter 13. It says, the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Harai. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Zodai. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vasi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev. And go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lemohamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. That's a big cluster. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So you've got these 12 spies. One of them, Caleb, says, yeah, let's go. Let's go get them. We can do it. We can take them. And the others say, no way, absolutely not. It's not going to work. We can't do it. So, where is this lack of faith coming from? Now, keep in mind, we had this rabble-rousing, complaining group called the Mixed Multitude that we studied in Numbers chapter 11. They're gone. They're not a factor anymore. They're not an influence anymore because they ate the quail. They're not around anymore. So this pessimism, this lack of faith, is not coming from them. Sadly, it would appear that as soon as one group of people that lacked faith and were hostile toward God were off the scene, another group readily takes their place. So here's the problem. Here's where it comes down to a basic faith struggle. This new group of naysayers didn't believe what God said he would do for them. If you look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, God tells them how he is going to cause them to have victory over all of these various peoples that have power in the land he's promised them. He says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." God says, "I will send my terror before you." Think about that word terror. What's terror? Well, terror is an overwhelming fear that undermines confidence, causes absolute confusion and panic to the point that a people is left fragmented and vulnerable. That's what terror is, that's what it does. Now, to help us understand this terror from God and the effect that it had, we're going to fast forward a little ways to the book of Joshua. And we're going to read what Rahab said to two Israelite spies after she hid them in the city of Jericho. Now, this is sometime later, but it's going to give us some insight as to the effect this terror brought by God has on people. This is Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11. And it says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" This is the terror of God at work. Verse 10 says, she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And as soon as we heard it, here's the key words. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab is making a really big statement here, not just about the nature of the terror that God is bringing upon people, but on the nature of God himself. For someone to not even see for herself what happened in Egypt, but just to hear about it through the grapevine, she and other people in the city of Jericho come to the conclusion that God, this God, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is at a time in history where people viewed gods as being territorial. This God is God over this country, this other God is God over that country, so on and so forth. These people in Jericho hear about this God of the Israelites, what he did to the Egyptians, and they readily come to the conclusion, a God that can do that, a God that has that kind of power, is not God over just one territory or a few territories or several nations. He's God over everything, the heavens above and the earth beneath, sum total of all, period. So if some pagan can come to that conclusion based on news traveling, not even seeing it for herself, it's pretty clear, right? That's how they're measuring the power of God. That's the conclusion they're coming to about God's power based on what he did. That's pretty amazing. And so here's this terror that God brings. She says, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. The city of Jericho, the people. They gave up. They gave up. God is capable of melting hearts, crushing spirits, crippling people with fear. This is a fear that is leaving these people witless, hapless, defenseless, confused. Which this means that God can practically win wars before they even begin. That's the level of his power. And that's what he can do to people when he sends terror upon them. So then let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. The Israelites already had this promise from God that he is going to basically win these battles for them. He's going to drive these people out of the promised land by sending his terror before them. He also mentions other methods like hornets in the following verse. Very interesting and creative, I suppose you could say. God says he's going to drive them out. He's going to win the battle. And they should look back and remember what God already did to Egypt. And they should readily conclude that, well, if God did this, then God can do that. If the tractor can pull a four-bottom plow, the tractor can pull a 10-foot chisel plow or something like that, right? If God can do this, then God can do that. Very simple. Well, even though the Israelites saw these judgments for themselves and they saw what God could do, they're struggling with faith. And they look at the challenge in front of them in the land of Canaan, they look at these people and they size them up. And in their minds, they minimize God and they overblow the problem. And they forget what God did to Egypt and they forget his promise that he's going to send his terror out in front of them. God's going to win the war. He's already won the war over all of these peoples that have power in the promised land. They're struggling with faith. And the mixed multitude is gone. But yet, there's a faith struggle. Now, one of these groups of people, as I mentioned before, is these Hittites. You want to know what happened to the Hittites? So it wasn't all that long ago that archaeologists discovered the remains of this Hittite city of Hattusha. And naturally, they wanted to figure out what happened to the Hittite Empire and this grand city of Hattusha. What was its history? How did it come to an end? So they studied what was remaining there, and they found some information about the last three kings of the Hittites. They actually found a bunch of tablets that had been preserved because a structure had collapsed on those tablets, not enough to crush them. They were still readable, and yet it protected them from being further destroyed by history and time and other peoples. And so they had some information to go on. And what they found out is that sometime around 1200 BC or possibly before, the Hittites had a conflict over who should be king. And this conflict ran really deep among the people to the point that it caused a civil war. And the country was pretty much split right down the middle. And both sides in this civil war were so passionate, so determined, and so violent that they destroyed each other. The country destroyed itself in a civil war. So violent. And it got so out of hand that this grand city of Hattusha that rivaled Egyptian construction and glory was burned to the ground. When it was all over and the dust settled, all that was left of the great Hittite Empire was a few tribes that still couldn't unify, and it rendered them no more powerful than any of the other ites that were in the land of Canaan. The Israelites never had to raise a sword against the Hittite Empire in its glory, just like they never had to raise a sword against Egypt. God took care of it personally. That gave me a chill when I found that one out. So here's my question. Here's what I've been pondering. If God was able to bring the ancient empires of the Egyptians and the Hittites down, what can he do today? What can God do to individual nations today? What can he do to a continent of nations or the whole world? Now, of course, we know from reading scripture, God is all powerful. Okay, how does that apply? Well, at this point, I'm going to speak a little about the unspeakable, COVID. COVID caused a lot of confusion, panic. It caused division. It caused some extreme fear in some people. It caused outright denial in other people. There were all kinds of effects from COVID. Now, my belief about this, which I have shared before, and this is my perspective on a lot of things that happen in the world, is that God was testing the church. And for the churches that failed the test, and therefore they no longer exist, COVID ended up to be a judgment rather than just a test. Now, somebody might ask and debate, well, was COVID something that man did and God just allowed it to happen? Or was this ordained and orchestrated by God himself? People could talk about that, debate that, and whatever. Even if it was man's doing and allowed by God, God could have done it all by himself and used a lab in China as a means of spreading it out there. The point is that for God, something like COVID would not be difficult to pull off because God is all powerful. Compare COVID to the plagues of Egypt. What's harder for God? Neither one. If the tractor can pull this, the tractor can pull that. You can measure it up. If God can do this, God can do that. Think of all the impacts that COVID has had on the world. on people, culture, politics. The world isn't exactly the same. A lot of things have felt like they've gone back to normal. You know, as Christians, we get concerned about the current state of affairs in our nation and in the world in so many ways. And we should be concerned. We should be. But sometimes what we do with that concern isn't always biblical. We can easily get wrapped up in political and social issues to the extent that we neglect our Christian witness and service, or we neglect the health and mission of the church, or we confuse Christian witness with having a political opinion. That's one extreme. Or another extreme is we do nothing and give ourselves spiritual credit for waiting for the rapture. But have you ever thought about this? And this is something that's been plaguing my mind, excuse the pun, this week. The fact that God can bring about an event or a series of events, he can bring them as tests or as judgments, however you want to phrase that. He can bring about an event or series of events that would cause such staggering political, social, cultural, economic changes that the world would never be the same after that. God could bring any one nation or any combination of nations or all the nations of the world to their knees. He did it to the Egyptian Empire. He did it to the Hittite Empire. He can do it here, and he can do it now. Would God do something like that? Why would God do something like that? Well, God could use such events and circumstances to make changes that would make unbelievers ready to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, make believers ready for revival, even. Now you might say, well, I believe in the rapture. I believe in the great tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, and that's when God's judgment is coming. Okay. I hope we never let any sort of end times framework, such as that one, put limits on what you think God can do right now, what God would do right now, before any of those end time events may happen. It could be really dangerous to assume what God will or will not do. And so, really, the question is, are you ready for whatever God will do next, whether it's part of your timeline of end time events or not? Are you ready to stand firm if God does something massive that tests your faith? Whether it's like COVID or nothing like COVID at all. We hope and pray that something like that doesn't happen again. But we don't know what God has planned. So the other question is, are we ready to respond if God uses some other major event to soften hearts, soften the hearts of unbelievers to hear the gospel, and soften the hearts of believers, us, to have revival? Will we be revived? Will we allow God to soften us? And are we ready to share the gospel if God uses some major event to soften hearts for that purpose? Would we be spiritually ready if God did something major on a nationwide or worldwide scale? Maybe that's a question you've never thought about, or don't want to think about, or least not very often. But I do have to wonder, as Christians, in our service to God and our service to the Lord's church, what would we do different today, tomorrow, than what we've done in the past, if God brings something major along? Are we ready to respond ourselves to what God is doing, whether it's a large event or something small? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are above all in power, in glory, in wisdom. You raise up nations and kings, and you bring them down. You soften hearts and you harden hearts. You're the one who brings victory or defeat. And Lord, we know today that you know how to go about making hearts ready to receive the gospel. We know that you know how to go about preparing our hearts for revival. Lord, I pray that your power, that is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow and forever, would cause us to pause and think about what you can do today, what you may do today. And if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to not have fear the way the world has fear, the way unbelievers would have fear. But help us to trust in your plan. Help us to pursue you so that we are spiritually ready for whatever happens. From the most massive catastrophes to simple everyday opportunities. Lord, grant us wisdom. Grant us humility so that you can bring the change that needs to happen in our hearts, in our character, so we can respond in a way that is faithful to you and brings you glory and makes your gospel known. Lord, teach us what it means not only to stand firm in the middle of hard times, but teach us what it means to prepare for future times when we will need to stand firm. We thank you for making us your people and promising us victory over sin, over death in this world. I pray that when we see rivals, we see enemies, we see concepts and philosophies and behaviors that would raise themselves against everything that Christ stands for, I pray that you would help us to remember that we are your people, and that the victory is in you, and that you have promised us victory over this world if we will cling to you. Grant us courage, Lord, and trust in your unchanging, limitless power. In your holy name, amen.